By the music. And have majestic thoughts of our Lord, for we're discussing his nature today. The God-man. We're looking at that most controversial subject, the humanity of Jesus. We've saved this for one of the last of the topics on the controversial issues concerning righteousness by faith. 2 weeks from today, we'll discuss perfection, which is equally as controversial. So if you disagree with me about this, it seems quite normal and natural. That's just the way it is. We do hope that you find it helpful and not just disagreeable. We're trying to bring some order out of argument and discussion rather than more confusion. One of the most controversial aspects of Christ our righteousness is the humanity of Jesus. It has much to do with that. Perhaps the reason why it's so intimately related is back in 1888, in that movement, Elder A.T. Jones emphasized the humanity of Christ very strongly as it relates to Christ our righteousness. He also spoke about the humanity of Jesus relates to the problem of the Trinity and the unity, for there was that conflict in his day also. So all that he said about the humanity of Christ does not necessarily relate to Christ our righteousness. It's very important how you understand the humanity of Christ, because whatever your concept of it is determines your understanding of righteousness by faith. What Jesus became and what he did and how he did it tells us about righteousness by faith in him. And so whatever opinion you have about his humanity will determine your theology of righteousness by faith and the plan of salvation. There are essentially two main divisions of thought, and I hesitate to put one first and one second. One thought about this is that Christ took the nature of Adam prior to his fall or sin. There's a very large number of very prominent people and theologians who believe that. Another group believes he took the fallen nature of man after 4,000 years of sin. He took man's sinful nature. I would like to suggest there could be other opinions. And that too often, those who discuss this, if you disagree with them, they merely classify you in the opposite opinion. And I think that's highly unfair. I think there could be as many views as there are people if you choose to be that way, rather than two camps. But there are largely two opinions about this. Depending upon which opinion you hold, there are scripture and quotations to support you in that opinion. And of course, we interpret that scripture or quotation to fit our meaning. And so the opposite view disagrees with your interpretation. That's quite obvious in understanding this. But I'd like to give you some of the evidence that each uses to support his or her view. Concerning taking Adam's nature before his fall, just a very simple scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47, establishes that Jesus was the second Adam. He is the Lord from heaven, of course, according to verse 47. And some people say since he's the second Adam, he must have been like Adam. And there are many other scriptures they use. There are extensive quotations, and I'd just like to read a few of them very briefly to give you a background and picture in case you might not have studied it thoroughly. Page 1128 of Volume 5 of the Commentaries, first of all. Be careful, exceedingly careful, as to how you dwell upon the human nature of Christ. Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin. Do not set him that way. He is the second Adam, and it goes on and describes him. But not for one moment was there in him an evil propensity. He was assailed with temptations in the wilderness, as Adam was assailed with temptations in Eden. Down to the bottom of the page. Never in any way leave the slightest impression upon human minds that a taint of or inclination to corruption rested upon Christ, or that he in any way yielded to corruption. And then on page 1129 is found another at the top of the page. The incarnation of Christ has ever been and will ever remain a mystery. That which is revealed is for us and for our children. But let every human being be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, such an one as ourselves, for it cannot be. And as you know, there are other quotations like this. In the book My Life Today, page 323, that morning worship book of years gone by, just two sentences. Christ is called the second Adam. In purity and holiness, connected with God and loved by God, he began where the first Adam began. In purity and holiness, he began where the first Adam began. And I'm sure many would use that as well as other quotations. In volume 5, page 1108 of the commentaries, he, meaning Christ, vanquished Satan in the same nature over which in Eden Satan obtained the victory. The same nature, it says. Question of Doctrine, page 657, which contains many quotations, both sides of this issue. He was born without a taint of sin, but came into the world in like manner as the human family. Page 650 of the same book. We should have no misgivings in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. There are just many like this. I'll stop there with number one. Number two, that he took man's nature after 4,000 years of sin, our sinless nature. The most prominent text, I think, that Jones used concerning this is Hebrews 2, verses 15 and 17. Hebrews 2, 14 and 17, I'm sorry. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and verse 17. For as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Part of the same, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, and things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation with the sins of the people. There are many texts concerning this that the proponents of this use, and I just want to give you just a little smattering concerning it this morning. Perhaps the strongest quotation concerning taking our nature after 4,000 years is in Desire of Ages, page 49. It's also found a similar statement in Desire of Ages, page 117, and Question on Doctrine, page 652. In all three places, and I think there are others, it mentions 4,000 years. That's the significant part. Page 49, now Desire of Ages. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. This is in our Sabbath school lesson quarterly 2 or 3 weeks ago. Let every child of Adam, like every child of Adam, he accept the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. So it's quite specific, after 4,000 years of sin, he took man's nature and not prior to sin. They also used many other quotations, which I'd like to just run through briefly for you. First Selected Message, page 226. He assumed the liabilities of human nature. Minister of Healing, 422. He became flesh even as we are. Desire of Ages, 117. He took humanity with all its liabilities. And on the same page, he took the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Degenerate humanity, you see. Volume 5 of the Commentaries, 1081. He bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. And on the same page, he bore the sins and infirmities of the race as they existed when he came to the earth to help man. At that time, you see. Others, Question of Doctrine 657, taking upon himself our fallen nature, Medical Ministry 181, he took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature. And the last one, Volume 4 of the Commentaries, page 1147, he took man's degraded nature and defiled by sin. I'm just giving you excerpts, just very, very rapidly. Now, these are some of the supporting quotations and scriptures, and there are many, many others that are used for the two opinions. And as several have told me, they wrestle and wrestle with this, trying to figure out what to believe about it, because there seems to be so much evidence on each side of the question. Some have tried to explain away the other person's evidence to establish their own, all sorts of things. And it can be very puzzling. And I would like to suggest that you don't have to go to either view. That when good people, and I consider all these very good, disagree, fine scholars and fine Christians, that often, not always, the right opinion is somewhere between the two of them. It's difficult for any of us to be always right and totally right, even though we think we are. And often the Lord is trying to lead us into all truth and guide us, but unfortunately we are prejudiced. We like to be proud of our opinions, and then he has a difficulty teaching us all things. And so perhaps he teaches some people some things and others other things. And maybe as we put the pieces together, we have all truth, but not all truth by ourselves. One thing we must make certain of as we study, in the book My Life Today, page 323, we must establish certain things about him. First of all, it mentions he's a second Adam, but the first Adam was in every way more favorably situated than was Christ. The first Adam, more favorably situated than Jesus, far more. Skipping on down, Christ was tempted by Satan in a hundredfold severe manner than was Adam. A hundredfold more severe than Adam. So he certainly didn't have as many advantages as Adam had. Then it goes on and tells how in human nature he conquered where Adam failed. That's important to remember. He also did not have advantages over man. Volume 7 of the Commentaries, we want to read page 930, and there are many quotations like this. If Christ had a special power, which it is not the privilege of man to have, Satan would have made capital of this matter. The work of Christ was to take from the claims of Satan his control of man. And he could do this only in the way that he came, a man, tempted as a man, rendering the obedience of a man. So in no way did he have any privileges or opportunities or rights that we don't have. And certainly far less than Adam had. And I would like to suggest that he had, comparing his temptations, he had far greater temptations than any human being will ever have, or any combination of human beings. And therefore, far fewer privileges and advantages. I don't think anyone had as poor an opportunity of success as Jesus had. Maybe you think that's an exaggeration, but stop to consider what it means to be tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet without sin. When all the forces of evil assailed him, one individual, all at one time, because they were so desperate and everything was riding on that one temptation and one fall, if possible. We don't quite grasp the enormity of the tests on Jesus. So in no way would I ever suggest that he had advantages, not in the slightest. Rather, I would usually and always say he must have had great disadvantages compared to us and certainly compared to Adam. Now, leaving that behind, in order to discover the humanity of Jesus, we must agree on the humanity of man. And we can't. There are just so many opinions about us. What are we like as we're born of our parents? For instance, some people believe and argue loud and long that we're born guilty because of our parents' sin and because of Adam's sin. And you've been taught that as long as you've been a Seventh-day Adventist. We're born that way. Others say it can't be. And they will show you some quotations. But please read all the context about the quotations, will you? See what they really say. Others say it just can't be. We've become guilty by our own acts, not by our parents' acts. Now, what is our condition? And I'm only offering suggestions about this, which you can work with as you go along. The first quotation is Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1074. And forgive me for racing. I just want to give you a little smattering here and there, just a few highlights. As related to the first Adam, men received from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. As related to him, our relationship, nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. Some other ideas. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for this is the theme, it seems to me, of many of these quotations, and it's difficult to escape this as you study the comments about man's nature. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's an impossibility for us to be subject to the law of God. Like Jeremiah 13, can Ethiopian change his skin or leopard his spots? Then can he do good or accustomed to evil? You can't. This is the way we are after sin of the human family. To confirm this, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 373. In his sinful nature, he could not keep the law of God. He could not. It's utterly impossible for man to do that. Page 53 of Patriarchs and Prophets. He has no power and no disposition to resist Satan. None. No power, no disposition even. Steps to Christ, 18. Our hearts are evil, and we cannot change them. Desire of Ages, 122. In our own strength, it is impossible for us to deny the clamors of our fallen nature. We keep on trying, but we can't make it. And finally, 7 Bible Commentary, page 925. The image of Satan was upon men, and Christ came that he might bring to them moral power and efficiency. The image of Satan was on them, not the image of God. He came to bring to them moral power and efficiency. Man's fall was radical and severe. Our old evangelists used many texts to describe our condition as sinners, texts we seldom hear anymore. The most popular is probably Psalm 51:6. Excuse me. 51st Psalm, a very famous one, the 6th verse. I'm sorry, the 5th verse, 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When we are embryos, we're being formed or shaped in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. And we assume he's speaking for the entire human family. In Job 25:4, he asks the question, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can he be clean speaking of sin, I'm sure, that is born of a woman. And in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And he answers the question, not one. The Bible says we're all as an unclean thing. It's impossible for sinful humanity to reproduce righteous humanity, sinless humanity. It's impossible for helpless humans to reproduce strong humans when it comes to this problem of sin and righteousness. In our pride, we have tried to say that this is not true. But we will learn our lessons if we live long enough. The Bible is so very, very true, and the Spirit of Prophecy comments also. Now, to me, one of the huge questions in the humanity of Christ is, do these texts refer to him? Was Jesus born contaminated, unclean? Could it be said of him, as it said of us, we are all as an unclean thing? Did he need to be cleansed? Did he need to be purified after his birth? Was that a necessity? Did he become like us in our uncleanness and contamination? Now, some would say he must be identical to us, or he cannot be our righteousness and our example and our Savior. And therefore, he's identical, he must be unclean. If I understand identical, he must be. And so there are many arguments about this, but this is a key point. Was he born contaminated? I'm not talking about his activities after that. I'm talking about his inheritance. How was he born? What was he like? Was he shapen in iniquity? Was he conceived in sin? As the Bible says about you and me and the rest of us, those before us. If he were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, if he were unclean and contaminated, then what does the Bible mean in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35? And I know there's even controversy about this, and we'll try to help you out with it. Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And this is Mary he's speaking to. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee. There are many translations and commentaries to confirm this translation. There are some others that seem to imply that he'd become holy after his birth. So it doesn't settle it entirely to look at all the translations. But there are very many that support the King James. And very good commentators as well. Was he a holy thing when he was born? Or was he an unclean, contaminated person when he was born? We're only talking about his birth, not his activities. It's his birth that gives us trouble. Now this we must understand, and you might disagree, for some people think that when we call him a holy thing, we're saying he had an immaculate conception. And then they think we get into all the entanglements of that doctrine, the problems concerning it. Now, if we can settle one question about this, I think we'll clarify many issues concerning the humanity of Jesus. And just one question is necessary in my estimation. I might oversimplify it. Forgive me if I do. Was it necessary for Jesus to be converted, born again? That's my key question. Was Jesus ever converted? Was it necessary to convert him? Now, I know he was baptized. But as I read Desire of Ages, page 111, it says he did not confess guilt of his own by being baptized. So I assume that he had no guilt when he was baptized. That he's not baptized to change from the old to the new. That he was not converted at his baptism. That it was not a new birth for Jesus. He was fulfilling all righteousness. He was setting the right example and many other things. But he was not baptized with a confession of his own sin, was he? Either by birth or by performance. Neither, that I can understand. So the question is, did he need to be born again? Did he need to be converted? If he did, then you must say somehow or other he was contaminated. And somehow or other he was guilty and a sinner. That must be the assumption if he had to be converted or born again. If he never were a sinner and did not need to be born again or converted, then he was not contaminated and need not to be purified. This to me is a focal key issue in all this problem and doesn't take a tremendous amount of wisdom to settle it, I don't believe. If we just stop to think about this, it's not as big a problem as we've made of it. One of the difficulties we all have is seeing all the issues when we discuss a problem And be careful of arguments. I should talk to myself, not just to you. Arguments seem to confine us and restrict us into very narrow issues until you're in a deep ditch and you can't see out. And all the other issues go by, you know, while we argue about one. And it seems to me we have to gain perspective. We have to get away and look at the whole picture and all the ramifications and involvements, and then we begin to see something there. And that's what I'm trying to do here, just back off and look at it a little differently than I have in the past. You have a hope. Now, I need to be born again. And I need to be cleansed. I need to be converted. Being born of my mother is not sufficient. I must have a new birth, the Bible teaches. Now, if the humanity of Jesus were exactly like ours, he would have to be converted too and born again. But since I can find no evidence of this in the Scriptures or the Spirit of Prophecy, I assume that he didn't need it. And I say I assume it, for lack of evidence. Then there must have been a great difference between me and Jesus when he was born of his mother, when I was born of my mother. I'm sorry, but there must have been. If I need to be converted and the old nature taken away, and he doesn't, there must be a great difference. Now, don't get too frightened and don't argue with me too much. I haven't completed the situation yet. I would like to suggest that the humanity of Jesus was not like us in our first birth, but like us in our second birth. And I think that'll satisfy all the requirements of those who want to be like us after 4,000 years of sin. You see, I think there are three births we deal with rather than two. Most people only deal with two about this issue. The birth of Jesus, the birth that we have to our mothers, and the birth we have called the new birth. There are three births you're dealing with, not two. If we confine ourselves to only two, we can get into distortions and misunderstandings. But I believe that Jesus is like us in the new birth, not like us entirely in the first birth, but very much like us. Now let me show you why I believe this. In John chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, and the language is so simple and you've heard it so many times, but still pays to go back and read again. John 3, let's say 6, John 3, verses 5 and 6. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If I'm born of my mother and you, we're only flesh. When we're born again by the Holy Spirit, then we are spirit too. We must be born again of him to be different people, to be converted. Now, this happened to Jesus, I believe, at his first birth in Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 21. Matthew, the first chapter, and verses 18 to 21. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If he were conceived by the Holy Ghost at his birth, we're not conceived by the Holy Ghost until when? Until we're born of the Spirit. John 3, verse 6. In our second birth, that's when we are. If you were conceived by the Holy Ghost, could you not then call him holy? That holy thing? The Lord calls us that after the new birth in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And this is one of my favorite scriptures that some of you remember. Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man, that new birth, you see, which after God is created in righteousness and what? True holiness, a qualifying holiness even. He's created, born again, converted in righteousness and true holiness. Why? Because he's born of the Holy Spirit. And that makes a difference. And so they can call you holy if you're born of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does. And they can call Jesus that holy thing because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And those of you who are real students of the Bible, go back and study what influence the Father has and what influence the Mother has when it comes to nature and to character and to legal involvements and responsibilities, all sorts of things. Go back and check that. some of you know much more about biology than I do and heredity. Please study some of these things. For apparently, as he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, he was holy because of his Father, the Holy Spirit. Yet he was human because of his mother. Now, this to me solves many problems. One more statement, Christ's object lesson, page 411. The Spirit, meaning Holy Spirit, implants in him a new nature as we're born again. Implant in him a new nature. So something happens, the old nature dies, and a new nature is implanted in us. That has something to do with conception, my understanding of the word implanting. Now, I don't think you'd object to Jesus being called the holy thing in this context, would you? For it's an entirely different perspective of looking at him as the holy thing. And it shows how much we can be like him, for we've come in his likeness as we're born of his Spirit. Naturally, we're not like him. Naturally, we're quite like Satan. Even though the image of God is defaced in man, there's still some of it there, but it certainly is marred, which is brought out in so many places in the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, this brings about a little puzzle and confusion, because when you look at man in his converted condition, he becomes much more like Adam, doesn't he? In his perfection before he sinned. Much more like Adam. Not physically. Man is still degenerate, is he not? He still has a fallen body, doesn't he? And literally two natures are in us. It seems, we struggle with this, that our bodies look forward to the day when we'll have new bodies, when we'll grow up like calves in the stall, as the Old Testament prophet says. And we're encumbered with these bodies, and Paul brings it out so nicely in his writings about bearing about these bodies of death. Yet, new heart, a whole new nature, new creatures in Christ. But how much more we're like Adam in our born-again condition than we were born of our parents. Still, we're not exactly like him at all, are we? But look at how tall he was and how majestic. Never knew sin. No degeneracy. No fallen condition. The abilities he had. All these things, you know, we can describe. But there's a greater similarity. So it seems to me that as we grasp that Christ was born like man in the second birth, that we understand much more of the argument and the divergence of opinions, and we leave this out. And so I think that we're talking about the second birth condition, the nature of man. Because by then man has partaken of a divinity, as Christ did at his first birth. And by then you see man able to do some things that Christ was doing, because Christ enabled him by bringing divinity to us, do you know? And by his marvelous example for us. So to me it helps greatly to look at this as being like the second birth condition rather than the first birth. And I don't believe that Christ ever had to be converted again, or converted the first time. Now, another reason for so many disagreements about the humanity of Christ is his duality of nature. That very term is used in the Spirit of Prophecy, as it's discussed there, page 507, Desire of Ages, the dual character of his nature. In 5, Bible Commentary 1126, he has two natures, he says. On page 1129 of volume 6 of the commentaries, volume 5 of the commentaries, is this one. But although Christ's divine glory was lost for a time, veiled, and eclipsed by his assuming humanity, yet he did not cease to be God when he became man. He was still God, you see. The human did not take the place of the divine, nor the divine of the human. This is the mystery of godliness. The two expressions, human and divine, were in Christ closely and inseparably one, yet they had a distinct individuality. Now, these are contradictions. They were closely and inseparably one, yet they had a distinct individuality. Though Christ humbled himself to become man, the Godhead was still his own. His deity could not be lost while he stood faithful and true to his loyalty. So while he was one, he was two. Exactly what it says. Two distinct natures in Christ. Paul, intimately one, closely united, yet they had their distinct individuality. Marvelous words written down here for us to grasp and grapple with. He was like that. And we cannot understand that very well. In addition to his duality of nature, or character, not character but nature, he had some other positions to fill. He not only represented me and was an example for me and gave me hope as an average man, he also was the second Adam and all that implied regarding his position and not his nature. He was the second Adam in position. Adam was the father of all humanity, all that lives. No matter what man or person you talk to, you go back far enough, and Adam is the ultimate great-grandfather, isn't he? We all came from him. Christ literally becomes the father of all living again as the second Adam, for he recovers us all from death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There are marvelous thoughts there. Adam was the king of all this earth and everything in it. When Adam sinned, leaves fell from the trees for the first time. His kingship had an influence on all his kingdom. The weather seemed to have changed. One son killed another. I'm talking about his influence. I'm speaking of his position as the father, as the king, as the head. Concepts that we don't understand very well. We say like father, like son. Like teacher, like student. Like king, like subject. While that's not biblical, it seems to be the function of law that we are that way. And it seems to function in the Bible that way very, very much. And so he had many, many positions to fill, and not just to be like one of us and to help one of us. He did that, but he did much, much more. And this we must understand. Now, Jesus came to be the second Adam. Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1079, took Adam's place. Sons and Daughters of God, page 24, placed himself in the position of Adam. Ministry of Healing, page 399, Jesus came to stand at the head of humanity, just like Adam had stood there originally. And so he takes his place. Now, in this position, as the second Adam, he must conquer where Adam failed. Otherwise, we're all lost. He must redeem what Adam lost. And he lost very, very much. He must be righteous where Adam was sinful. And he must be righteous for the whole human family. The Bible teaches that very carefully. I can't even be righteous for myself, much less be righteous for you. He must be righteous for all, or he's not the Lord our righteousness, which the Bible seems to teach very specifically. He must save the whole human family. There's only one Savior. Adam lost the whole human family. Jesus came to save the whole human family. I can't save myself, much less save you. He must save us all. He's a very unusual individual. When you have time, read Romans 5, 12 to 19, how by one man's sin came death, came condemnation, came penalty. By one man's righteousness or obedience, by one act of perfect righteousness, one translation says, came righteousness and salvation to the whole human family. This influence of one person at the head of the human family is vastly different. Now, you're not asked to be the head, nor am I. I'm not asked to be the father of the human family, nor the Savior, nor the righteousness, nor the Redeemer. He is. Much is required of him. And he succeeded in all these ways. I'd like to suggest that that requires unique capabilities. And I'm afraid that sometimes we do damage to Jesus in his positions and his office, or his many offices. When we talk about his humanity, we must be very careful about this. Let us look at just one of these, one of his positions, to see how it required a unique capability. His saving us. Did he save us in his humanity alone? Was the humanity of Christ capable of saving all human beings who've ever lived? Well, we read that humanity died, divinity did not die. I think you find it first like the message. I've forgotten the page right now. And therefore, since that happened, how then did he save us? Was a human being sufficient to save all mankind? You'll find an answer that I'd like to suggest to you in Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1103. And it's a very important one about his death for us. No sorrow, no agony can measure with that which was endured by the Son of God. Can't even imagine it. Man has not been made a sin bearer. He will never know the horror of the curse of sin which the Savior bore. No sorrow can bear any comparison with the sorrow of him upon whom the wrath of God fell with overwhelming force. Human nature can endure but a limited amount of test and trial. and we collapse, you see. There's a limitation to human nature, but it can endure. The finite can only endure the finite measure. No more. It's all it can endure. But the nature of Christ had a greater capacity. Different measuring stick, you see, had a greater capacity for suffering. For the human exists in the divine nature. There was a combination. Exists in the divine nature and created a capacity for suffering to endure that which resulted from the sins of a lost world. In other words, something was required for our sins that required a different capacity for suffering than man alone would have. I'll read that last part alone. It says, but the nature of Christ had a greater capacity for suffering, for the human exists in the divine nature and created a capacity for suffering to endure that which resulted from the sins of a lost world. So that result, you see, required a greater capacity or capability than man alone had. He had it because he had divinity and humanity. Therefore, a greater capacity. So the agony which Christ endured broadens, deepens, and gives a more extended conception of the character of sin and the character of the retribution which God will bring upon those who continue to sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ to the repenting, believing sinner. We're told that justice demanded the sufferings of a man, but Jesus provided the sufferings of a God. How much can God suffer? Had he only been man, had only man been on test and trial, and not God too, had only man had to suffer, we would minimize the atonement. And while he suffered in his humanity, divinity also suffered for us. And this totality of Jesus produced a capability that pays all my debt and all my punishment. And how happy we should be. And there's no other one like Jesus. Is there? There's no other one like Jesus. He's the one Savior. The one Savior. I am not, you're not. And all our hope is found in Him. And He performed all those roles, all those offices, those positions, that one person for this whole human family. What an unusual individual Jesus really was. And by that salvation provided by both His divinity and humanity, I am justified by faith in Him and His righteousness, am I not? For He takes away my condemnation, all my sin and guilt. Makes me just. So it has a very close relationship to salvation by grace. Now, as a result of all these various aspects which I've tried to lay before you today, it appears to me that Christ did take man's sinful nature after 4,000 years of sin. He did take it, very definitely. But he's not become like man in his natural birth, man's natural birth. He became like man in man's rebirth. Now, it seems to me that doesn't give me any advantage that I can't have. Does it to you? I'm still human. I still have to walk this earth with all the temptations. But now I have enabling power brought to me by Jesus. It seems to me that doesn't give any advantage. And therefore, he can be a perfect example, perfect righteousness, perfect hope for me. Doesn't damage that a bit in my estimation, if I understand all about it. And while he did not take Adam's nature before sin, he performed the requirements of the second Adam. All the positions of Adam he performed flawlessly and perfectly. Yet, in the fallen nature of man. And so it's easy to see why people might think he's so much like Adam, isn't it? So easy, because he's performing all those positions. And doing it much better than Adam did. Much, much better. Yet tempted much greater than Adam was, and at a great disadvantage. It's something that no other one could do. Only that one unique person could do that, Jesus. And he's distinctive, and he is unique, and we must remember that. There's only one second Adam. No other human being is required to do that. There's only one Savior. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one King of all mankind. There's only one Lord, our righteousness. Just one. And all of that centers in Jesus. He's a most unusual individual. Because of this, I make certain conclusions that you might disagree with. I believe that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, applies to his birth because of this uniqueness of Christ. And I've made him like us, and I've also made him like Adam in some ways, but unlike us in some ways and unlike Adam too. You understand what I'm saying? I believe this applies, Hebrews 10, verse 5, because of this uniqueness of him. The last part, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. God prepared him a body, not his mother. Something different about his body. Yet, very much like us. A body hast thou prepared me. And I believe as the sacrifice or offering of that body that saves us, Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. The offering of that body. Because it required the sufferings of a God as well as the death of a human. The offering of that body saves and justifies. No other one could do that. And God in his marvelous plan and design to save you and me made Jesus like that. And every eye is to center on him and every hope. There's no other one. We must never diminish what he's able to do. Never. For he brought to mankind power from heaven. He is the Lamb of God, no other. He is not the Lamb of man. Makes a difference. He's the Lamb for man, but he's God's Lamb. He belongs to him. And God offered him for us. Read Isaiah about this. He offered him for us to save us. And I believe that John 3:16 applies. As the Amplified says, for God so loved the world, he gave his unique Son. The Greek word, monogenes, I suppose you'd call it in English. One kind. Only one of his kind is the way the Problems in Bible Translation cites it. The only one of his kind. And many translations say, his only Son, rather only begotten Son. There was no other one like him, even though there are many sons of God. As in Job, it says they came before him to worship. But the Bible calls him the only Son in John 3:16. For he's the only one of his kind. He's unique. He became one of us, like us after all those years of sin. Identified with us completely by taking our nature and our degeneracy. Yet he was still verily God. In him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was unique. And I think this describes his nature better than anything I can say. We have no connection with God except through Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That makes him unique. All our hope, all our help, all our power, all enabling is in the divinity of Christ. He trusts in the divinity of his Father. We trust in his divinity, do we not? If he had not come, how utterly helpless we would be. Without him we can do nothing, John 15:5. Therefore, everything is in Jesus. Everything. All this power that you and I need. The power to recreate fallen man is in Jesus. And that power bridges the gulf, the separation that sin had made, and God came over on our side of the gap in the person of Christ. In no one else is that true. Only in Christ. God was coming to man. And he came all the way from divinity, not just from heaven. And he came all the way past the angels, a little lower than them, and then still lower because man was fallen, to take our fallen nature, that he might bring us power and salvation and redemption and hope and righteousness. This is my Jesus and yours. Now understand all about him. But I know he loves me, and he loves you. And he did this because you're so precious, so extremely precious. Somehow may God help us to grasp, in all these discussions, the beauty of Jesus, the fullness of what he's done for us, the enormity of the atonement. How marvelous is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And may God help us to respond in our inmost souls by saying, my Jesus, I love thee. There's no one like Christ. He's all the world to me.
May God help us to accept him as God gave him, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.